I'm thankful to be here with you this morning. I'm thankful for my own mother, and since I've been away, everyone who's shown motherly love and affection and care for me, just overwhelmed by their care. I'm thankful for the Word of God, the way that it has nourished me this past week, and I'm thankful for your prayers, which have come alongside to help sustain me. I feel that I hardly get by a day without your continual prayers, and I'm thankful for Jesus Christ. He is our all in all. He is the beginning and the end of all of our thanks. We're going to spend this morning in Romans chapter 8. It's the last several verses, starting verse 31 through the end, verse 39. Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 31 through 39. So we'll read the text. I'd like to pray, and then we'll look at it more closely. I do want to begin by saying that even as we read this, you'll notice that this isn't a difficult passage to understand, but to dig these truths deeply into our hearts and into our souls, that is hard. And so as we read and as we pray, you pray with me, that that would happen. Romans chapter 8, starting verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Is it tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Heavenly Father, we come to you admitting our weakness, that we fall short, and we repent in dust and ashes. You indeed are our strength, our refuge, our very present help in need. And I pray that you would help me now in preaching your word. Grant that I would be faithful and accurate, and give us light. May your spirit illuminate our minds, that we would understand your truths. And I pray that you would affect our hearts and move our wills, that we would apply this into our lives, looking not to ourselves, but entirely to you, your Son, Jesus Christ, whose life was given as a ransom for us, that we might have life. And through the power of your Holy Spirit, God, we surrender this time to you now. For the sake of your glory, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Where does the sense of security come from? It's almost a certainty that all of us have experienced insecurity to some extent. Psychology Today had an article in which they listed some of the most common things which contribute to insecurity. The kind of childhood you had, past traumas, recent experiences of failure, rejection, loneliness, social anxiety, negative beliefs about yourself, perfectionism, or having a critical parent or partner. And they offered some practical helps, but they aren't able to get to the root of the issue, which is that we are innately insecure. We are fallen, finite, limited beings. And whatever sense of security or confidence we might have in ourselves will fade away. Right? We mess up, we grow old, our metabolism slows down, our hair grays or it falls out, we let people down, and ultimately we die. This is who we are. So we must look beyond ourselves and ask that first question again: where does our sense of security come from? Not just the kind of security that gets us through social situations, but a deep sense of security that gets you through all of life and gives you an eternal confidence. Where does that sense of security come from? And how can you be sure that your life is secure? And we as Christians, we can be certain of our security and our eternal security because it is grounded in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and his great love for us. In this passage, the Apostle Paul writes about our security through suffering and our security in suffering. And we'll see that these two truths are wrapped in God's everlasting love. Our security through suffering and our security in suffering. Totally wrapped in God's everlasting love. So in the first heading, verses 31 through 34, security through suffering. And not our suffering, but Christ's suffering. We have security through Christ's suffering. We have eternal security because of all that God has done for us through Jesus Christ and his suffering. Paul begins this section by writing in verse 31, "What then shall we say to these things?" He's reflecting upon what he's written thus far. His first three chapters describe our need for God's righteousness. And Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12 summarizes it well. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Then the end of chapter 3 to the end of chapter 5 describes the provision of God's righteousness. It begins with Romans chapter 3, verse 21. And it reads, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. They are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." And then finally, from chapter 6 to where our text begins, Paul has been writing about the demonstration of God's righteousness in our process of sanctification. So apart from Christ, we are condemned. Through faith alone in Christ, we are justified. And being in Christ, we are sanctified through the Spirit working in us. God predestined all of this for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And now Paul asks, "What then shall we say to these things?" And the following verses are his conclusion to that question. Namely, that Paul is convinced that Christians are absolutely, eternally secure because of how Christ demonstrated his love by suffering on the cross. Paul gives evidence for our security by describing the acts of the Father and the acts of the Son. First, the acts of the Father. He begins by saying in verse 31, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" The phrase, "if God is for us," is not a potential condition, but an actual condition. It is a condition of fact. and could be understood as since God is for us or because God is for us. The question doesn't mean that we don't have enemies and opponents who are against us, because we do have those. What Paul means is that there are no enemies who can overcome us. Now, the next question is, how do we know that God is for us? We know this because God gave his son as an atoning sacrifice for us all. We have eternal security because of the immeasurable gift of Christ's atoning death. Look now at the beginning of verse 32. It begins by saying he did not spare his own son. This isn't new information to us, but it is so worthy of our contemplation and yet so difficult to grasp. The writer of that familiar hymn, How Great Thou Art, he gets it right when he wrote, "And when I think that God, his son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in." But as difficult as it might be, we must try to take it in. We stand at the top of the Mount Everest of our redemption, but we must remember the journey, that the journey there was brutal. We must reflect on the suffering that got us here. And we're so quick to forget this because it's not our suffering, it's Christ's suffering. We're sinners. You and I are sinners. We rebelled against our Creator by disobeying him. And what makes sin so heinous is that we've committed treason against a glorious King who is altogether good. Our sins deserve punishment and death. But the death sentence we deserved was pronounced on the Son of God. The severity of that sentence is immeasurable, and it was carried out completely. In that way, God did not spare his own son, which means God did not hold back his wrath in any degree. To put it crassly, God showed no mercy. Christ bore the full weight and measure of the curse of sin on the cross. And commentators note the parallel between God's sacrifice and Abraham's sacrifice in Genesis 22. And Paul had already written extensively about Abraham's faith in chapter 4. Here now, Paul uses parallel language. Again, Paul says, God did not spare his own son. Likewise, Genesis 22 tells us that Abraham did not spare his son, his only son. If anything, however, the comparison serves to highlight the vast differences between the two accounts. Abraham laid his son Isaac bound on the altar, and he reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. And as the knife was on its way to being plunged into his son, a voice broke through the heavens crying, "Abraham, Abraham." And his son was rescued. However, there was no last-minute rescue for the Son of God. While Jesus was bound on the cross, all of creation must have waited in desperate silence for the Father to rend the heavens with a loud voice and rescue his own son. And instead, the heavens were shut off. A dark shroud covered the skies as though some great evil deed were being covered up on Calvary's hill. And it was evil indeed. For the Son of God was there crucified and killed for countless crimes that he did not commit. The Father would not show up just in the nick of time as he did with Abraham. Instead, he would abandon his only son as Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" God did not spare his own son. In drinking the cup of suffering, the cup of God's wrath, Jesus did not leave a single drop. every debt we've ever accumulated and will accumulate was credited to Jesus' account, and on the cross, Jesus paid it all. Now, belabor this singular point that God did not spare his own son, because if you miss this, you will have no security. We will fail to comprehend what is the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ. If God had spared his own son, even just the slightest punishment, then you would have to be constantly wondering if that slightest punishment might fall upon you. And if it did, even the smallest drop of God's wrath would be like a mighty tsunami crashing down on you, and you would be utterly destroyed. Even the slightest punishment for your sin against an altogether holy God, if it fell on you, you would be condemned for an eternity in hell. That's the wages of sin. But God did not spare his own son. This is simultaneously a most horrific reality and a most glorious truth. Horrific because of what our Savior suffered. Smitten by God and afflicted, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. And yet glorious. Glorious because of what our Savior secured. Namely, our redemption, our justification, and our reconciliation with God. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. If you understand what it means that God did not spare his own son, then you understand the rest of Paul's argument in this passage, because you understand how great a love the Father has for you. You understand that nothing will keep you from his love. And Paul continues now. Look at the rest of verse 32. He did not spare his own son, but he gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? When Paul says God gave him up for us all, here we see more evidence of God's love for us. Observe the verbs closely. In the ESV, the word give is used twice, but the two Greek words are different. The New American Standard Version distinguishes between these two verbs by translating it this way. He did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? Now, the ESV translation is fine because the words have some overlapping meaning relating to the idea of giving. But the question to ask is, what's the nuance of this first verb translated gave? If you look, the nuance of the second verb is already given in its translation, to graciously give or to freely give. But what's the sense of the first verb that God gave? In the New Testament, this verb is used most often with a negative sense. And the way that the New American Standard Version translates it as delivered, sometimes that translated word actually conveys this negative connotation, as in to deliver someone over for arrest, or to deliver someone over for judgment, right? Or to deliver someone over in betrayal, as Judas did Jesus. But here, the verb is used with a very positive sense. And seeing how Paul uses this word in some of his writing will make it clear why this word is so significant. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And here's the crucial part. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And then Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2 says, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Did you hear it? This giving is sacrificial. He gave himself. And not only is the giving sacrificial, this giving is closely connected with love. So when it says here in verse 32, God gave up his own son for us all, he did it because he loves us. Without love, sacrifice is meaningless. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 3 says, if I give away all I have, and if I give up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. So the death of Christ was a fully satisfying atonement and a loving sacrifice. He was not spared, and he was given. So if this was given to us, God will surely, freely, and graciously give us all things for our good. And now look at verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. So we've seen that God is for us, and we've seen that God gave his own son for us. And now Paul reminds us that God justifies us. And in this, we have ultimate security because the judge of the universe, whose judgment comes from the highest court, has declared us righteous in and through his son, Jesus Christ. The Greek word for charge or bring a charge literally looks like it means to call in. And this is in contrast to God's elect, who are those who have been called out. Right? And simply to capture the wordplay, a possible translation might be, who will call in those God has called out? And while this translation doesn't exactly capture Paul's meaning, the wordplay of these two terms highlight their stark contrast. They're oxymoronic. They're opposites. They contradict. Right? The question almost sounds silly. Who will call in those God has called out? The response to that question, who should bring any charge against God's elect? It's rhetorical. Paul intends to evoke the response, nobody. At least nobody successfully. Right? And you must picture yourself in the courtroom scene. Right? You stand before the judge and the witnesses, and Satan brings countless accusations. Liar, thief, cheat, adulterer, prideful, selfish, greedy, a grumbler. And Satan could go on and on and on. And here you realize that you are fast bound by the law. You know in your heart of hearts that every accusation is true. You are guilty as charged. But the only thing that matters is what the judge says. The judge is God, and God is the one who justifies. So the question that remains for us is, have you been justified? Have you been declared righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ? Do you know the Savior, Jesus Christ? Sorrow and guilt here are not enough. Have you repented of your sins and put your trust in him? For there's salvation in no one else. You must receive this day the grace of God. Abandon your way and follow Jesus Christ. If you have been justified, friends, the accusations will still come, but this is where Martin Luther is so helpful. He said this, when the devil throws our sins up to us and declares we deserve death and hell, we ought to speak thus. I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? Does this mean that I shall be sentenced to eternal damnation? By no means. For I know one who suffered and made a satisfaction in my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Where he is, there I shall be also. No charge may rightly brought against you, because there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we turn our attention to verse 34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So, in those first several verses up to 33, we've been looking at the acts of God, and now we turn to the person of Christ. And the emphasis here is not merely on the work of Christ, but the person of Christ, which is why those four statements begin with the pronoun who. Christ Jesus who died, Christ Jesus who was raised, Christ Jesus who is at the right hand of God, Christ Jesus who is interceding. First, Christ Jesus who died. No life is more precious than that of the Son of God, and Christ gave his life for you. I say that Christ gave his life for you because Christ didn't just die, but he chose to die. He welcomed it because he knew what it would accomplish, namely his glory and our salvation. But his death is only as meaningful as the resurrection is true. This brings us to his next statement, Christ Jesus who was raised. The resurrection affirms the purpose and the promises of Christ's death. That is our atonement for sins, the satisfaction of God's wrath, the imputation of his righteousness, redemption, and the gift of eternal life. Without resurrection, we don't have any of these. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 puts it best. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have been fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by one man came death, by one man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Without the resurrection, there is no gospel. Through Christ's resurrection, we too will be raised with him. Now thirdly, see Christ Jesus who is at the right hand of God. This almost certainly is a reference to Psalm 110 verse 1, which is the most quoted Old Testament text by the New Testament authors. Psalm 110 verse 1 says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." In almost every instance there, the New Testament authors associate this verse with Christ's death and resurrection, as Paul does here. And there's a twofold encouragement here. The first is that being at the right hand of God, Christ has all power and all authority and all rule. No matter what your circumstances, God is sovereign over all that unfolds in your life. Therefore, you can rest in him presently, right now. Rest in Christ, because he is King of all. And the second encouragement is that being at the right hand of God implies that all enemies will be made footstools for Christ. So even if it seems like things continue to get worse with each generation, year by year, Christ will have every victory over his enemies. Therefore, you can have absolute hope for the future. Those are the two encouragements. Rest in Christ now, an absolute hope for the future. And fourthly here, Christ Jesus who is interceding for us. This is a remarkable reality that Christ ever lives to make intercession for you before the Father. When you sin, Christ tells the Father, That one belongs to me. I paid all of his debts for all time. My blood has washed him white as snow. I've clothed him with my very righteousness. And then when you suffer, Christ is your advocate and great high priest. He knows your sufferings. He sympathizes with you. And he knows exactly what you need. And it is in that he makes intercession for you to the Father. And now we turn to our second major heading, security in suffering. So we've seen that we have security through not our suffering, but through Christ's suffering. Now we turn to the security that we have in our present sufferings. Because of Jesus Christ and his great love for us, we have eternal security in the midst of our sufferings. God's love promises that nothing can separate us from him. And this changes our perspective. It should change our perspective of suffering. And here we can see three features of suffering. The first feature is that suffering is powerless. See this in verse 35. Suffering is powerless. It's impotent. It's entirely unable. Look at verse 35a. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? I think what shall separate us from the love of Christ is a better translation because of the list that follows. It's not a list of people, but a list of things. And previously, you should note that the question had started with who. And now Paul uses what, as though to say, at this point, no one and nothing will keep you from God. And he goes on, shall tribulation or distress, persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? So we see here, suffering comes in various forms. We don't have time to look at each one of these individually, but I do want to note that suffering is not only external, but it's also internal, as indicated by distress, as a sense of things closing in around you, being suffocated. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, tells us that Paul's suffering included at least those first six. And church history tells us that Paul would eventually suffer the seventh. He would die by the sword as he was beheaded in Rome for the sake of the gospel. Paul was martyred, but remember what he said in Philippians, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. So suffering had no power over the Apostle Paul. Secondly, in verse 36, we see that suffering is certain. Suffering is certain. Paul here now quotes Psalm chapter 44, verses 22. For your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And this is out of a psalm about how God was allowing Israel to be overtaken by enemies, even while the psalmist confessed to be upholding God's covenant. This was a desperate plea for deliverance in the midst of his suffering and also in the midst of his faithfulness to God. What this means is that suffering is sure to come for the child of God. It's unavoidable. Paul is saying it happened then, and it happens now, and it will go on happening. Suffering is certain, an awful suffering, like sheep being taken to the slaughter. But the point is to be faithful. You have the promise of God's everlasting love, which extends beyond death. And so be faithful. First Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 14 encourages us. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So suffering is certain, yes, but endure faithfully, for it is then that you will have a sweetness of intimacy and fellowship with God, right in the very midst of suffering. And then thirdly, in verse 37, we see that suffering is defeated. It is overcome. It is conquered. Verse 37 says, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." The question is, what does it mean to be more than a conqueror? A conqueror defeats and destroys his enemies. Someone who is more than a conqueror puts his enemies under subjection and causes the enemy to be his helper. Paul's own conversion is a marvelous example of this. Paul was on the road to Damascus in order to persecute the Christians, and suddenly Christ shows up in a blinding light from heaven, and he knocks Paul off his feet. And Christ could have, then and there, Christ could have simply ended Paul's life. He would have conquered Paul. Instead, Christ caused Paul to become his servant for the cause of the gospel. We could say that Paul was more than conquered. And verse 37 recalls verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. This means that God doesn't just take away all of the suffering from your life. God works everything together, including your suffering, to serve your sanctification and his glory. And the question we ought to ask ourselves is, have we been more than conquered? Because without that reality in our souls and in our lives, this promise here is not for us. We have any power to be more than conquerors, it is through Christ who loved us. Now look at the last two verses. "For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Conclude with this question: where does our attention and our affections lie? Indeed, nothing can separate us from the love of God, but everything in this life, everything in this present time and place, from every height and depth, with all its power, is vying for our hearts. So we must be gripped by the love of God and set our hopes on no one else but Christ. That's all that Paul was, gripped by the love of God, his hopes set on Christ. And this is what we need in our churches, to be gripped, men, women, gripped by the love of God. And this last thought, Paul's concluding words, the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. God's everlasting love is found in Jesus Christ. If we ever lose sight of God's everlasting love for us, we need only to turn our eyes to Jesus Christ, our Lord. His love never fails. When a spouse dies, the widow might say, "His love will always be with me." But it's not his actual love. It has to do her own affections and her memories of him and of his love for her. Right? That's very different than what we say when we say that we will never be separated from God's love. The difference is that God's love is more than affections and memories for us to cling on to, because Jesus is alive now and forever. His love is real and active and ongoing. And Jesus Christ has demonstrated his everlasting love for us by suffering for us in our place, the wrath of God, not just fully, but willingly. He demonstrates his everlasting love for us by abiding with us in our very present sufferings, therefore keeping us through life and through death. God, we are overwhelmed by your great love for us, that you would call us your children. And so we are. God, we long for the day when we will no longer toil, be burdened, endure suffering, sin, and fall short of your glory. We long for the day when we will behold you face to face just as you are, and even be pure as you are pure. God, I pray that that day would come soon. And I pray that for those who have no affection for you, who have not received your grace and your mercy, who are yet enslaved to their sin, I pray that you would grant freedom, that you would write in their hearts that there is no condemnation, that they might be in Christ Jesus. God, if we have any hope, any security, it's not in us. It's not in the things of this world. It is in your Son, Jesus Christ. And our limited, finite minds fail to grasp the depth and the height of what it meant for Christ to bear the full weight of our punishment. But I pray that you would grant us to approach that understanding all the more day by day, that we might know you better, love you better, worship you better. God, I thank you for your word, pray that you would sanctify us by it, and I pray that we would submit to it. I ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our great and glorious King. Amen.